right, turn your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Luke. Luke 22. Leaving chapter 21, we read, and I'll refresh your mind there as I look back. It says, "And in the daytime," in verse 37, "and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olive," or Olivet. "Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." Now, you'll notice how important it is, I want to point this out tonight, to many times disregard the chapter division. Now, you remember, I've told you this before, when the scriptures were inspired, there were no chapters, no verses. There were no thought headings. All of this has been done by translators and by those in modern times who have printed the Bible. And so it was just a running word that the Spirit of God was inspiring upon the hearts of men. And a lot of times a chapter division will cause you to lose the thought itself. It's important to notice very carefully here what happened and what was going on and what is said here about the activity of Jesus before you come into verse 1 of chapter 22. So reading it again, it says, "In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount of the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to hear him in the temple," or came together to hear him in the temple. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." Now, here's something that catches our attention. Luke, of course, being probably the only Gentile writer of the New Testament scriptures, is addressing his account of the gospel to the Gentiles. And to a Jew, he would not have had to say, which is called Passover, because the Jew knew what feast this was, but the Gentile didn't. The Gentile knew it by Passover. The Jews knew it very clearly, had traditionally known it as the bread, or as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so for the sake of the Gentiles, I think the Spirit of God inspires Luke to put this here, which is called Passover. And then he goes on and says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Now that's very important that you observe that. "For they feared the people." I saw something in my study today of this passage that I never had seen before. And I've read it and read the parallel passages many, many times. And yet it just came out of the Scriptures. Verse number 6 is explained by what he said in the last statement there, "For they feared the people," by that very statement. In verse number 6, it says, "Then he promised," that is, Judas, "promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." You know, going back in my thoughts, time and time again, I can recall occasions where it said that the Jews sought to lay hands on him, but feared the people. They sought to kill him, but because they feared the people. You remember statements like that? And I wondered, it's been in my mind for years, I wondered why the necessity of the instrument Judas. Why did the Jews have to conspire with Judas in the death of Jesus Christ? Well, this whole thing comes clear here. You don't... The Jews saw him in public day after day. Now, he reminded them that on one occasion, you know. He said, we'll see it a little further over here when they come to the garden to take him. He had been in their presence day after day, week upon week, in and out of the temple and out of the synagogues. And at any time, you know, they had opportunity to apprehend him. But they waited, and they waited for the perfect occasion. And the only way they could get that occasion was by the use of Judas. I believe they knew Christ's whereabouts in public, but I don't think they knew his private practices, his places where he would go into seclusion. Only those 12 so often would be found with Jesus in a private place, in a place of seclusion. And it was by the aid of Judas that they knew where they could catch him away from the public, away from the people. Judas took him, took them, you remember, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in prayer, where he was in private. He was in devotion there to the Father, and that's where they apprehended him. So that came clear to me. That was the particular need for Judas. He being a private man with Christ and being in these secluded places where Christ was often to be found, was able to note where he was at this particular time, and he took them there that Christ might be taken by these by the scribes and Pharisees. And then it said in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's look back here now and try to gain a few lessons from this passage of Scripture, a few applicable lessons. This begins Luke's account of our Lord's suffering and death. And what we have here overall in chapter 22 is the conspiracy to kill Christ by the religious sector of Israel, the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes. And I think probably as we come to this part of the account of the gospel, this is the most important part of the gospel. That is, we're talking about the death of Christ now. His death was for the life of the world that he came to save. There'd be no life without Christ's death. By dying, Christ gives life to his people. There'd be no other way that we can receive life apart from the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's most important. And then, too, this is probably the most important part of Christ's history, his entire life. Two writers give us some circumstances concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, but all four writers give us not just some circumstances, but minute details of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the emphasis is on the death of Christ. Now, it was most important that he be born, that he come into this world and take to his divine person flesh, like you and I, in order that he might be a fit mediator before God for us. But the most important thing, it appears to me, is the death of Christ, and there's more emphasis on that than any other part of his life. And so, we keep that in mind. Luke seems to be the most precise and complete as far as recording the details of the death of Christ of any of the other four writers. So we're coming into a most important portion of his account of the gospel. Now, as we look at this passage that sets before us tonight, verse 1 through 13, there's four lessons that we want to try to dig out of here and apply and try to be edified by. And the first thing I see here is this. We're thinking about the chief priests and the scribes who sought how they might kill him. You see that in verse 2. What we learn here is simply this. High offices in religion doesn't preserve those who occupy those offices from blindness and sin. These men were as blind as they could possibly be. They were as blind as any unschooled, uneducated, unconverted man who ever walked in this world. And the shame of it is they had the means of light. They're called scribes. The very ones that are conspiring now to kill the Lord Jesus Christ are called scribes by their own people. In other words, they're supposed to be those who have the light. Matter of fact, they publicly acclaim this. These followers of Moses, that is at least what they claim to be, men who sat in Moses' seat, and that, of course, is brought out by our Lord Jesus Christ in other passages. These very men claim to be guides of the blind. Look over at Romans chapter 2 just for a minute. Paul really gives us a description of what these men publicly claimed in this passage in Romans chapter 2. If you look down in verse 17, beginning there. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now look at this, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now, that was their problem. They were ever learning, but never able to come to a true knowledge of the truth. While they were busy about their boasting of being guides of the blind and lights to the ignorant and instructors of the foolish, they themselves were becoming more and more blind to the truth concerning Jesus Christ, the Christ of God. He says, as he goes on, he really puts the finger on them in their practice. He says in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Well, Christ had reproved them of this guilt. They were guilty of taking by fraud from the people, by perverting the law in order to have more money thrown into the till in order that they might pad their pockets. They were guilty of this. And they must have still been practicing this after the death of Christ when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome. He goes on and says, "You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And it was terribly blasphemed by these blind guides who claimed to be great spiritual teachers and leaders. And so, high offices in religion doesn't preserve men from blindness, corruption, and sin. Matter of fact, sometimes the higher the elevation, the more corruption you find. And we see it so with the Jews in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it so in our own days as we see the downfall of great esteemed religious leaders. Now you notice these highly religious ones are the very ones I mentioned who conspired to kill the Son of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that men despise and persecute and slander and ridicule those who are true followers of Christ in our day. Christ said, "Marvel not if the world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you." And so those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ can expect the same from those who are kindred to these ancient scribes and Pharisees by principle anyways. Now look at the second thing that we see here. We see this in the case of Judas. And here it is, high professions sometimes make ready for deep falls. Could we find any man that honestly we could say ever rose as high as Judas Iscariot? Man, he walked with Christ for 3.5 years. Called out, was the personal attendant with the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the same gospel the other fellows preached. He heard the same prayers that they heard when our Lord was talking directly with the Father. He was in company with Christ in public and private. He knew more about Christ, probably, than he and the other apostles and anyone else, including Christ's own family. He was close. He was raised to the office of an apostle, called by Christ and installed in that office. Here's a man that was elevated to the very door of heaven. Christ is the door. And yet he fell all the way to the gates of hell. The Bible said that when he hung himself, that he went to his own place. The Bible said that he's the son of perdition, the son of destruction, marked out for eternal damnation. And yet he walked with Christ. He listened to Christ. He gave assent to the message and ministry of Christ. High professions sometimes make ready for deep falls. Judas climbed all the way to the door of heaven and fell to the gate of hell. Notice it says in verse number 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. You know, Satan entered. Those are terrible words, aren't they? You know, to be tempted by Satan is bad enough, and you and I have that problem, don't we? We're constantly picked at by Satan. He's an intimidator, and he goes about intimidating the saints. That's what Peter meant when he says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word there is intimidate. That's what he does. And he works on us. He's constantly picking at you and I. And we know how bad that is, just to be tempted by the devil. Paul was buffeted by Satan. I mean, he was literally beaten by Satan, attacked by Satan, probably like no other Christian has ever been. I know I read some of Luther's writings, and Luther had some awful vivid descriptions of the attacks of Satan upon his own self. He'd have conversation, you know, back and forth with him,
argue with him. And once he was so real in his study that he picked up an inkwell, it says, and threw it at him. He felt his presence so strongly. Satan is a real creature. You know that, don't you? He's a real being, a spirit, but he's a being. A spiritual creature that constantly aggravates the church of God. And so to be tempted, to be buffeted, and you know it said concerning some that he takes them captive at his own will. That must be awful, to be a captive of Satan. But for it to be said that he entered into a man, that's awful, isn't it? That's terrible. And he did. He entered into Judas. You know what happened here, don't you? Judas was reprobated by Christ. Once he dipped his bread in the gravy bowl, ate the sop, Christ says, get out. And what you do it quickly. That was a direct reprobation of Judas Iscariot. His mind was already set against Christ. He had already conspired against Christ. He'd already made contact with these people, decided on what he was going to do. Now Christ threw him out. He was one of those vines or one of those branches broken off the vine. You ever study that in John chapter 14 and 15? Just after Judas is cast out or thrown out and he goes out into the night, Christ gives us the discourse in chapter 15 on the vine and the branches. Talks about those vines being, or those branches being snapped off the vine. That's reprobation. I mean, the church, the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, only God knows who the elect are and the elect branches on that vine. And all that my heavenly Father has not planted, Christ said, is going to be rooted up and thrown out of the kingdom. And that's what we see with Judas. He came a long way, didn't he? Very, very long way to be cast out. And so we see a reprobate here. Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. And you know, the Holy Spirit is so precise in his inspiration. He put this line here for emphases. Who was numbered among the 12? You see that? I mean, he wanted you to know that this man was originally numbered among the 12, and yet he's one who manifests himself to be a bona fide reprobate of Christ. Satan entered into him. I believe that Satan can aggravate the elect. I believe that he can intimidate and tempt us. But I believe it's absolutely impossible for Satan to enter into an elect child of God. Impossible. No such thing as a devil-possessed child of God. Aggravated, intimidated, obsessed, but not possessed. You see, there's one within us, we who truly know the Lord, there's one in us, the Holy Ghost, who is so much stronger than he that's without. And he bars the door and will not allow Satan to enter in. But this fella is manifest to be a reprobate. Satan entered. What an awful, what a terrible thing. You know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never forgotten this man. He stands as a beacon of caution against the sin of presumption. For that reason, we have the emphases here. Judas Iscariot, one who was numbered among the 12. And that ought to throw up a caution light to all of us, shouldn't it? Never presume upon this thing. Presumption is a deadly sin. Presumption leads to perdition. Don't presume. Be confident in God's grace. Be assured in the Word of God, but never presume upon this thing. And I just imagine that Judas Iscariot was guilty of presumption. So how far can a man go in religion without grace? Well, I think he can go much further than what most of us suppose, according to the record here. It seems impossible that a man could go this far, be involved this much, and then fall away at last, doesn't he? But God gave us the record of this man, this one man that the church never will forget. It's always upon our minds. All right, then the third thing, the exceeding greatness of the power of the love of money. You know, there's nothing wrong with money. The Scripture does not condemn money, but it does condemn the love of money. I've heard men misquote that. Money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Scripture says. It says the love of it is. You know, some men can be damned by this sin, not have a red cent. It's the lust and the covetousness and the love for it that damns them. Some men can have it and never sin. They can use it for the glory of God, be good stewards of it, never sin with it. So it's the attitude toward this thing. That's what he's talking about. How we approach it, you know, what it causes us to do or not do to that extent. The exceeding greatness of the power of the love of money. You know, if a man would offer to betray Christ, the Christ of God, and of course we know later on Judas knowingly betrayed the Christ when he took the blood money back and cast it down before the Sanhedrin. He confessed his sin. He said, "I have sinned in that I sin against the innocent blood." He knew it was Christ. And if a man would offer to betray the Christ of God for a few pieces of silver, don't wonder, don't be amazed, don't let it astound you if men compromise and tone down and water down the truth in order to keep some position in religion. And they do it all the time. I mean, this thing today, it's I marvel over it. I hear a little bit here and there, and of course, most of us in these little circles like we have here, out of touch with this world out here, but this religious society is a greedy world out here. I mean, they go at it like any other kind of profession now. Men who claim to be pastors and preachers of the Word of God go after a church just like someone goes after a position in your business, Ed. It's in your resumes, isn't it so? Preachers do that. Send resumes out. And make their pitch for these larger churches. And they negotiate the price that they're going to be paid when they go there. The fringe benefits, all of those things are taken into consideration. This fellow telling me recently about a well-known Southern Baptist, used to be an evangelist, one of the better-known Southern Baptist evangelists. And he was going to leave the itinerant work and start pastoring. And a large church had called him. And they were going to pay him $100,000 a year. That was his base salary, plus a new home that they promised to build him. And a few more things tacked on. And he went and preached 3 weeks. This is what I was told. And the church couldn't come across with all that they had promised him, and he quit. Is that calling? Is that lust and covetousness and love for money? And, of course, most of these fellows, They would never consider a demotion. It's always an upgrade. Never be considered to take a downgrade. You know, you think about stories such as Philip, who was in the midst of a great revival over in Samaria. God was blessing. Great numbers were being saved. And, you know, if we use that as a comparative gospel campaign, who'd want to leave that to go over to Gaza to preach to one man? But Philip did, because why? It says the Spirit of God moved him. Is there not any such thing as that anymore? The Spirit of God moving upon men? No such thing as calling? Oh, this world of religion shows absolutely no difference from the secular world of corporation, of whatever the world goes after in the monetary aspect. It seems to work on the same principles. The love of money and all of how men will compromise and tone down the truth, the gospel of the glory of God, for that green stuff. Ought to be content, as Paul said in Hebrews 13:5, with such things as we have. We don't live in a contented world today, do we? We all seem to have a problem with contentment. But to be content, just to be satisfied with whatever God has given us, and to rest in His providence. Hard to find. Here's a good statement out of Proverbs. Here's a good statement to form an attitude in the people of God, and this applies to every one of us. One of my favorite passages. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 8. Solomon says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." That's a strange statement, isn't it? "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you." That's what happens so many times when we have more than what we really need. We become full and we forget the Lord. I've seen this so often in God's people, you know. Prosperous time seems to take them away from God. That ought not to be. Ought to honor God if He blesses us. But so often that's not the case. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest on the other hand, if I'm in a state of poverty, it might be a temptation to steal and profane the name of my God." So that's a good plea there, isn't it? "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Just, Lord, take care." You know what he's saying? "Lord, take care of my needs. And then give me the spirit of contentment as those needs are met." Oh, what a good passage of Scripture. What a blessed passage to form an attitude by. And then finally, the fourth thing here, the close connection between Christ's death and the Jew and the Jewish Passover. You see it here in this passage? You'll notice here in verse number 1 again, it says, "The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." Notice how many times we're reminded of the Passover here. Then in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Then in verse 8, he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." And then in verse 11 again, "Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you,
where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then find again in verse 13. So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And all of this is in connection with what's about to take place with Christ. He's about to be killed. You know, for 1,500 years, every Passover feast and every Passover lamb had been pointing to this Passover, this one right here, when God would sacrifice His lamb, when God would kill His Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I can't help but observe perfect wisdom. The perfect wisdom of God and the absolute control of God over circumstances. Do you notice the timing here? How the Lord God Almighty arranges everything leading up to this very moment. The Passover lamb, which had been typical of Christ, the death of Christ for 1,500 years, is about to be slain at the very time that Christ is to be slain. What does Paul call him in 1 Corinthians chapter 4:7, I believe it is? He's our Passover. Paul says, or in 5:7, he's our Passover. He says, Christ, our Passover, is slain. He's killed. He's sacrificed. And so it's all taking place in God's wisdom and God's controlling power. Everything is leading up to this right here. While the Jews are out there conspiring to kill Christ, Christ is in here with His disciples eating the Passover, preparing for His own death. Everything leading right up to it. And so it says in our passage here that then the day of unleavened bread, verse 7, when it came, when the Passover must be killed, He sent them. That is, His men. He sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said to Him, where do you want us to prepare? And He says to them, look at the omniscience of Christ here. Observe it. Behold, when you enter, or when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. I was reading one of the commentaries or expositions there, and they're talking about various ideas as to how this can be typified and applied, this man carrying a pitcher of water. Some applied it to water baptism and several other things. But all it tells us here is simply this. They would recognize the man to whom they would follow into an upper room by the fact that he had a pitcher of water. Very simple thing. And yet, the simplicity of all this was foreordained before the world was. The Lord God had predetermined every detail concerning this event. And He had the man prepared. He had the place prepared. He had the man prepared to receive His apostles as they appealed to Him and asked for the place, the upper room. Everything. It had all been worked out in detail by the wisdom of God, by the predetermination of God, and now the power of God brings it all under control. And every minute detail works according to the counsel of His own purpose. It's amazing, isn't it? The Word of God never ceases to overwhelm my thinking, to astound my thought. So marvelous, so wonderful. Let's stand together and we'll have a word of prayer.